Like to invite you to turn in the Bible to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible in chapter 3, one of the foundational stories for our Christian lives. It helps us to understand where we're coming from and what Jesus, in his own good time, has come to do for us. What I'm actually hoping to do in Sunday evening communion services over the next wee while is take a look at some of the women in the Bible who are significant, and there are a great many when you work your way through, folks like Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Leah and Delilah and Deborah and Mary, and Dorcas and others who come up in the various pages of Scripture, looking at women not because they are better or worse role models for us than men are. I'm not wanting to get into any battle of the sexes, especially outnumbered as I might be this evening. Rather to look at God, because that's what the Bible is for. We want to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he deals with us. But I hope that as we single out one or two of these characters over the next few months and the first Sunday evening of each month, we can identify some of the particular ways in which God is able to relate to us. And so we're going to start at the beginning this evening with the first woman, who of course was Eve. Now it's particularly important to emphasize that we're not here to enter into a battle of the sexes this evening, because that's very often what our, in the modern world and postmodern world, what our study of the fall story degenerates into. Whose fault was it? Was it Adam for not being there, or was it Eve? Paul writes to Timothy and answers the question very clearly, does he not? He says it was not the man who sinned, it was the woman. But Paul also writes to the Romans and says that sin entered the world through one man, and that sin brought death with it. So the point is not that either the man or the woman was any better than the other, but that between them they entered into this new relationship with God, which was less wholesome than what they had been created for and from which they had to be saved by the birth of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. So we're going to read about Eve this evening, who first appears, well, you could argue that she first appears in chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, "Now we will make human beings, and they will be like us and resemble us." In verse 27, so God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female. So both genders of the human race created simultaneously and together comprising the image of God. But Eve herself appears in the middle of chapter 2. Adam has been created, and the Lord said in chapter 2:18, "It is not good for the man to live alone. I will make a suitable companion to help him." Then, having eliminated all of the animals, the suitable companions, he made the man fall into a deep sleep in verse 21 and formed Eve out of his rib. And so we come to the story of Eve in chapter 3. Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. And the snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to touch the fruit of that tree, not to eat the fruit of that tree, or even touch it. If we do, we will die." The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat. And she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. And as soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. And then in verse 16, the Lord God said to the woman, I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. And in spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, and yet you will be subject to him. In verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all human beings. And the Lord God made clothes out of animal skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us as we look at this lady together and open our hearts to the Word of God. Right, you're standing outside Starbucks, perhaps halfway up Byers Road or in almost any other city in the world, I suppose. But you're standing outside Starbucks and you can smell the coffee. You smell it, espresso or cappuccino or whatever your favourite is. And also, through the big plate glass window, you can see the iced cinnamon bun. Have you ever had one of Starbucks iced cinnamon buns? Well, there you go. You see, I could have entered into the battle of the sexes already and done some gender stereotyping and made it a chocolate bun, but I didn't. It's an iced cinnamon bun. Smell the coffee, you can see the bun. £3.75 is what it will cost you for a sit-in, medium-sized cappuccino and a Starbucks iced cinnamon bun. And you've got the money in your pocket. Would it be good? Would it be a good thing to do? You're standing there thinking about it, and then someone walks up beside you, shaking their collection can. Haiti Disaster Relief Fund. And she's got a folder with pictures. Donations welcome, it says in the tin. And you feel the weight of the coins in your pocket dragging you down. What would be the right thing to do? What would be good? What does it mean to know what is good and bad? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God planted the man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and guard it, and said to him, you may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and bad. You must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day. The snake said, that's not true. You will not die, but you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad. What would be the good thing to do with your £3.75 standing outside Starbucks, smelling the coffee, looking at the bun, seeing the can that says donations welcome? Coffee and cinnamon buns are both good things. God created them, and all that God has created is good. The result of eating them would be very pleasant taste sensations. But too much of a good thing is greedy, of course. And a donation to Haiti will mean hungry people fed, shelters built, medical treatment, estranged families reunited. Of course, you put the money in the collection tin and head home for a cup of instant coffee with a rich tea biscuit, feeling good about yourself because you know what is good and bad. So why is it that when God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, the man and woman whom he had created in his image, when he said to them, I am putting you in charge, why did he not go on to say in chapter 2, verse 16, you can eat the fruit of any tree in the garden that you like, but the one fruit that you must eat is the one that gives the knowledge of what is good and what is bad. Because if you do not know the difference, then you cannot possibly be in charge of this wonderful creation. But that's not what he said. He said, you must not eat the fruit of that tree. Which raises three questions for me, which I can't answer. One is, why not? The other is, if he didn't want them to eat it, why did he plant the tree in the middle of the garden in the first place? And the third one is, do we believe in magic trees anyway? Some people believe, some people don't, that this is a literal story about something that happened in a physical garden somewhere in times past. Do we really believe in a God who creates magic trees that change your moral status according to whether we eat them or not? Or is there some meaning behind the tree, something else that he wants us to think about? For us, the knowledge of what is good and bad clearly depends on what the consequences are. Sometimes it would be a good thing to go and have a cup of coffee in Starbucks with a nice bun, maybe to enjoy the company of your friends, or maybe because you've been busy and need some time out, or a treat would just give you a bit of a boost. So we need to know what the consequences are. What did Eve know would be the result of eating the forbidden fruit? Well, she had to choose between two consequences, between what God said, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will die the same day, and what the serpent said, you will not die. But when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and bad. So for Eve, perhaps for us, making the right choice depends on knowing the difference between the serpent and God. Both of them have told her the same thing, that if she eats the fruit, she will know the difference between good and evil. But is knowing that good or bad? And how can she tell? How can she know whether it's good to eat the fruit of the tree if she hasn't eaten the fruit of the tree that will enable her to know the difference between what's good and bad? It becomes a little complicated. But what might help is this. If we take a step back into the Garden of Eden, before either Eve or the servant appeared, when God brings the animals to Adam, in verse 19, he took some soil from the ground and formed all the animals and all the birds and brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And that is how they got their names. The man named all the birds and all the animals. Now, obviously what is not happening here is that Adam is saying, we'll call the first cow Buttercup, and the second one Daisy, and the third one Ermentrude, and we'll call the pet dog Rover, and the pussycat can be whatever. What he is doing is calling cows cows, and sheep sheep, and midges midges, and lions lions. They become what Adam names them. But in Hebrew thought, as you probably know, a name is not just a word. It's a description of the character and personality of the thing or the person that is named. That is why so often we are told in the Bible, he was called, or he gave birth to a child, and he was called or she was called such and such a thing, which means whatever. The name Jesus means Savior, for example. Roy Clements sees the naming of the animals as the beginning of science. What the man is doing is putting different types of animals into different categories, putting them into order so that he can begin to exercise control over them, begin to predict their behavior, and turn that to his own advantage. So the fierce wild animals he puts in one place and fences himself off from them. Domestic animals that can produce milk he puts in another place altogether so they can be conveniently milked at the same time, and so on. So he's putting things into categories so that he can begin to order and control them. And so the question is this, into which category will Eve put the eating of the fruit, what name will she give it? Will she call it good or bad? C.S. Lewis goes one step further. He sees Adam not simply as describing what he sees, but actually deciding what should be. God has created the world, he's created the animals out of the dust, but Adam is his co-creator, his companion in creativity, and to him has been delegated the responsibility for ordering and organizing the created world. So Adam is deciding what the animals should be like, and each animal acquires the characteristic that Adam allocates to it when he gives them their names. What qualities or characteristics will Eve allocate to the eating of the fruit? Well, we've read the story and we know what happens. Eve calls it good. It would be a good thing to eat this. It looks good, she says. What does it say? Pleasing to the eye. It would taste good, she says. It would be good to eat. And it would be wonderful to be wise. So you see what has happened. By the time she actually eats the fruit, she's not thinking to herself, what a terrible woman I am doing this dreadful thing. I hope God doesn't spot me, because if he does, I'll be in trouble. Because she's called it good. She's convinced that she's doing nothing wrong, because that's how she has defined the action. And I think that's what lies at the root of this tree, if you like. Not a new ability to distinguish between good and evil, as if Eve and later Adam had no conscience, no sense of right and wrong before the fatal fruit was eaten. Because, as I said earlier, they couldn't have known it was wrong to eat the fruit if they hadn't known what wrong was. But what they acquire, what Eve is actually doing as she takes the fruit and eats it, what they acquire is take to themselves is the privilege of deciding for themselves what right and wrong is. Eve can either take God's word for that and be safe, or make up her mind to take the serpent's word for it and so be cursed. And I think if we reflect on the sins that we have confessed to ourselves or to others or to God, we will recognize that most of the time we have not done something that made us feel guilty. And that's the problem. Our consciences do exercise control over us, because feeling guilty is horrible. So horrible that sometimes it even makes us apologize afterwards. But we sin when we rename sin and change it from evil to good. And that way we redefine guilt, we abolish it. It's okay to sleep with somebody if you really love them, no matter who they are married to or who you're not married to. What matters is that you love them. That seems good to me. It's okay to rip somebody else off financially in a way that causes them real trouble, provided you do so within the letter of the law. They know the price they were paying when they signed the contract. In fact, it's okay to do anything you like in private, so long as you don't offend anybody else. All these things are good. They're freedom of expression, they're legal. They're acting out the desires that God has given us. God would not have made us this way if he didn't want us to do these things. So our generation has decided what is good, and in the process we've cursed ourselves with broken relationships and broken families, with social injustice and unsatisfied greed, and a perpetually stressful sense of disappointment, because many of the things that we say are good when we look at them, when we reach out our hand to pluck them, turn out when they reach our lips not to taste as good as we had expected. And so Eve defines what good is and is cursed. And there's the second half of the curse in verse 16. You will still have desire for your husband, and yet you will be subject to him. Or your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And on the face of it, that seems obvious enough, because over the years, there have been lots of women who have fallen in love with men who have loved and left them, or stayed and exploited them. Think of all those Bond girls who have willingly jumped into bed with somebody who's made them go weak at the knees, and half of them get shot afterwards, but the others are presumably left broken-hearted when their Lothario moves on to somebody else. If an employer treated them like that, then they would have handed in their notice or taken them to an industrial tribunal long ago, but they are subject by their desires to their partners and can't escape. And that may be part of what is meant here, but I think the curse must mean more than that, because while that is a tragic experience of some women and some men as well, of course, there are many others who have had and do have happy marriages, who have husbands who are faithful and who cherish them. And God does not say to Eve, because of what you've done, you're under this curse, but if you happen to be lucky in love, then you'll escape from it. He says something rather more all-encompassing than that. So let me tell you a story. A man inherits some of money, and he's pleased, but also worried, because he knows that money in the bank will not make him happy. He's a step ahead of 90% of the Western world in that sense. He knows that money is only potential happiness if he spends it on something pleasing. And so he's worried about what to spend it on. Should he take himself off on a holiday, or buy himself some new clothes, or the latest electronic gadget, or take himself and his friends out for a meal? Which of these various purchases would be best value for money in terms of the happiness procured? And he can't make up his mind, so he goes out window shopping and wanders past the DSS, where a homeless family are making their way back out onto the street. And on a whim, he decides to sacrifice his happiness and give the money away to them. A month later, he meets them again, visiting them in the new comfortable home that his generosity has provided them with, and he sees the new lease of life in their eyes and feels a deep sense of satisfaction. And it suddenly dawns on him that what he feels is happiness, far beyond the power of any of his other spending plans. So what he did with the money was good, undoubtedly. And he didn't give the money away in order to make himself feel happy, just because it was the right thing to do. And yet the happiness he'd always wanted, he found by not looking for it. And I wonder if that explains Eve's curse. God had said in chapter 2, it is not good for the man to live alone, and presumably it was not good for the woman either. Human relationships have immense potential to make the world a better place for those who enter into them. But what if she enters her relationship looking for happiness? Your desire will be for your husband, what I need, what I want, more than anything else. Trying to satisfy her own desire. This is what will make me feel good. Just like the man at the start of my story trying to cash in on his fortune. Maybe it is the case for us all that as long as our happiness It is the object of our actions. It's bound to elude us. As long as personal fulfillment is the object of our relationships, they are bound to frustrate us. And if I only name as good what I think will produce a return, then even the good things can turn into curses, to the immense satisfaction of the servant as he slithers secretly away. But if you could change your desire from that of having a friend to being a friend, from having a lover to loving whom you have, to wanting to be who you are in the image of God in partnership with whoever he gives you to or gives to you, then perhaps we escape the curse of having decided for ourselves what is good or bad or right or wrong and then expecting what we desire to deliver the fulfillment that we're looking for. Escape from that curse, not just because we have reduced our expectations, making them less likely to be disappointed, but actually because God knows what is good and wants us to have that. So the sin for Eve is deciding for herself what is good and what is bad, or redefining according to her own expectations. And the curse is her single-minded pursuit of what God wants her to have anyway. Well, if that is the case, then her salvation comes when she sheds her own ambitions and submits herself completely to the one person that she can never love as much as he loves her. And so it is that when Jesus comes along, the offspring of the woman, that any woman or any man can decide that he is good for them and surrender to complete obedience and discover perfect fulfillment. And that's when the serpent's hopes are crushed beneath their feet. So before we go on to share together the bread and wine, where Jesus offers him very self to us, not looking to exploit us, not looking for us to make him happy, but looking to serve us, let's think for a moment on our own desires and our own definitions of what is right and wrong. How much of it comes from God? And how much is it our own skill as amateur lawyers or advocates, twisting the argument and bending the truth, turning it to suit ourselves? How much of what happens afterwards, which is so disappointing and painful, is just a direct result of that, of looking after ourselves instead of looking after God? And think how rich is the feast that has been served up for us. Any fruit of any tree in the garden, if only you will let me decide what is good for you, what is right and wrong.